I'm Father Benedict Groeschel of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the South Bronx. And this is the 13th and last segment of our series on God the Father. You'll recall, if you were watching the series, that in our last program, we presented the dream of Gerontius, Cardinal Newman's great epic poem, put to music by Sir Edward Elgar, the great poem about a man going from death to purgatory. It's available in the book Prayers, Verses, and Devotions of Cardinal Newman, published by Ignatius Press. But today we leave purgatory behind. We're going to do the most difficult thing, and that's to look at heaven. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it has not entered into the human heart to think of what God has prepared for those who love him. My good old friend Frank Sheed, the great Catholic author of the middle of this century, used to say that he had never heard a good sermon on heaven. Frank had an Australian accent. He says, all you can ever come up with, you know, is an endless procession of altar servers swinging incense or the Mormon Tabernacle Choir on an endless tape. Well, you know, like anything else, you'd get tired. There isn't anything that you can possibly think of in this world that you would not get tired of. People, when they live old enough, they get tired of life. Nothing. Think of those things that you find most delicious, most enjoyable, maybe sporting events, maybe me, it's Puccini operas. I love Puccini operas. I don't get to see them maybe once every 4 or 5 years. But I listen on them in my car driving through Midtown Manhattan to La Boheme or Madama Butterfly or Sor Angelica. And, you know, I can just see the great opera house, and at the end of Madama Butterfly, everybody waiting to jump up and cheer. But what I like about Puccini's operas is they're only 2 hours long. Somebody took me to some operas by Wagner, and I slept through the whole second act and didn't miss a thing, you know. No, there's nothing that satiety, tiredness, does not walk away from. And that's why we cannot think of eternal life. Our Savior himself used some very, very simple images. His Father's house. The banquet with he and his Father. Things that very simple people would understand. And then sacred scripture itself, not so much the gospels, but scripture itself, shows you the new heaven and the new earth, the new world. In Isaiah 65:17-19, behold, I am about to create new heavens and a new earth, and the things of the past shall not be remembered or come to mind. Instead, there shall always be rejoicing and happiness in what I create. No longer the sound of weeping will be heard. This is Isaiah. And this promise has filled the hearts of Jews, of Christians, of people of many, many different denominations. And I would have to say that Christians know more about heaven than anyone else, because Christ has said that he has come down from God and returns to God to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we also may be. Long before Christ, 300 years before, Plato had said, yes, you can put a raft together of ideas that may be able to get you through the thought of death into another life, but you can only be sure when there is a revelation of God. and God does reveal. Oh, there are so many places in the New Testament about eternal life. I love them. Oh, there's the beautiful passages in 1st and 2nd Epistle to the Thessalonians. This was the earliest epistle written, apparently. And the people in Thessalonica were worried that if their grandmother died before the coming of the Messiah, which they thought was about to happen, would she be saved? And St. Paul had to reassure them that those who have died will not be at a disadvantage compared to those who are still alive. And he speaks about us being drawn up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Many of the images of Christianity about this unimaginable existence are drawn from St. Paul. St. Paul says in Romans 8:18 and following, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy of comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the children of God. For creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await our adoption as children of God, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Oh, you know the reason I love to talk about eternal life is that all my life as a priest, for 50 years, I worked with the poor. In the slums of New York, with innumerable young people and children and even babies and old people and prisoners and the dying among the poor. Didn't work full time most of the time, but they were always a very important part of my, if not my first life, my second life. And nobody has a sense of eternal life better than the poor. Those wonderful old black spirituals, swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Or one of the most beautiful pieces of music I ever heard, going up yonder, I'm going up yonder. They sang it at my 25th anniversary as a priest, and there was not a dry eye in the church. Because those who are poor in this world, who have very little, those they know very, very well what it means to hope for eternal life. And now let's see that other marvelous book. Oh, one of my favorites. Of the book called The Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, and this book presents the picture of the last judgment, of the judgment of the wicked, and then after the judgment of the wicked, in the beautiful chapters on the end of the world, it says, I heard what seemed to me the voice, mighty voice of a great multitude, crying, Alleluia, salvation, glory, and power belong to God, for his judgment is true. And as we get on into chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, if you're not too familiar with the Bible, you should get yourself a Bible. At the beginning of the Bible, we have the creation of the world and the fall into the original sin. And here in the very last pages of the Bible, we have the description of the new world, of the new Jerusalem. It's called the Revelation or the Apocalypse. It wasn't put into the New Testament till almost the year 400, and is there because of the insistence of St. Augustine. But listen, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned to meet her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God with men, and he will be with them, and they will be his people. And he will be with them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For all these things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Starting with Isaiah, hundreds of years before these words were written, the new heaven and the new earth. Can I tell you a story? I didn't even think about telling this when this broadcast began, but it came into my mind. Years ago, when I was the chaplain of a school for boys with troubles called Children's Village, I had gone to see a boy who had been released. He was living in the depths of the slums in Harlem. And I heard he was in trouble. I went up to his mother's house. He was 17 or 18 years old. His girlfriend already had his child. And he was onto drugs. Fiercely. This boy was very bright, had IQ of at least 130. And I was so disappointed. Here was a boy that had a chance. And I took him and I shook him like this. His mother was watching. I said, You idiot! If you stay on drugs, you're going to die. Do you want to die? And he looked me dead in the eye and he said, Yes. I want to die. I went down the stairs of the tenement. The stairs were filthy. The walls were broken and chipped. The paint was almost non-existent. And down at the bottom floor, there was a pile of garbage laying in this, in the shaft way of the stairs. And I sat down on the bottom stairs. And I was so tired, so defeated. I had come to this work with all kinds of hope and belief that in the name of Christ we could help even the worst of these situations. But you can't always do it. And I sat there on the bottom steps. It was a hot summer evening. It smelled of garbage. I looked around me and I saw all the paint peeling, green paint peeling off the metal ceilings, the tin ceilings. And I was defeated. And as I looked around, it changed. I still saw what my eyes physically saw. But in a few minutes, it was no longer peeled green paint. But I was looking at a beautiful room and gilded ceilings. And it was a temple, a marvelous, beautiful temple. And God was there. It was not a hallucination. My eyes still beheld the shaft way. And I said, What does this mean? And it meant that God is everywhere. I must say that these many years later, it may be 30 years ago, that it was perhaps the closest experience of the eternal life of the saints that I ever had. And I had it in the shaft way of a poor little tenement house on 110th Street. In Harlem. Behold, he makes all things new. And the Apocalypse, in the Revelation, it says, in chapter 22, that the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river the trees of life, with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be there, and his servants shall worship him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and night shall be no more, nor shall they need no light of sun or lamp, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever. Who gets there? Back to chapter 21, verse 7 and following. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without price from the fountain of the waters of life. He who conquers shall have this heritage, and I shall be his God, and he shall be my son. And there's a warning for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the adulterers, the idolaters, the liars. Their lot shall be the lake that burns forever, the second death. May no person ever listening to this program experience the second death. We should pray for that every day. But brothers and sisters, in this worldly time, this time with its preoccupations of physical health and longevity and trying to live beyond your years, in this time when we use money to get other people to do our work so that we can be ever more indulgent, in this very worldly time when the poor are all but forgotten, where over a third of all American children are born below the level of poverty, and Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me to eat, and I was a stranger and you took me in. In this world, keep before your eyes the last things, the judgment, purgatory, hell, and heaven. Lift up your eyes. I know so many dear saintly old poor people, Caucasian, Hispanic, Black, Oriental, and they keep their eyes lifted up to heaven because they know where true happiness is to be found. This is a series on God the Father, and I want to end it with the prayer of St. Augustine. He's been my guide through this series, and these are prayers from my book, Augustine Major Writings, published by Crossroad. This is what is called the soliloquies. It's the end of a prayer that Augustine wrote when he was still a young man, after his conversion, but before he became a bishop. In whatever I say, come to my help, O you, the one God, the true and eternal substance, where is no discord, no confusion, no change, no want, no death, where all is harmony, all is enlightenment, all is steadfast, all is abundance, all is life, where nothing is lacking and nothing redundant. God, whom all things serve which do serve, and whom every good soul obeys. At last I love you alone, and you alone follow. You alone do I seek, and you alone am I ready to serve. You are my ruler, and under your rule do I wish to be. Command, O God, what you will command, but heal and open my ears that I may hear your commandments. Heal and open my eyes that I may see your face, and cast all unsoundness away from me that I may recognize you. Tell me where to direct my thoughts and my gaze, that I may look upon you, and I shall hope for all that you command. This prayer sums up the aspirations of almost all the people I have ever spoken to in my life, as a spiritual director, as a priest, and as a psychologist. Cause me, O Father, to seek you, and let me not stray away from the path. Let nothing befall in my place, in your place. If I desire nothing besides you, then let me, I implore you, find you now. And if there is in me the desire for something beside you, purify me and make me fit to look upon you. And for all the rest, whatever concerns the welfare of my mortal body, so long as I do not know how it may serve either myself or those whom I love and cherish, you, to you, Father, wisest and best, do I give it all over. And I pray you that you will admonish me about my life and my body. And all this I implore your most excellent mercy, so that you will convert me in my inmost self to you, that you will draw me toward you and let nothing stand in the way, and command that so long as I endure and care for this body of mine, I may be pure and generous and just and prudent, a perfect lover and learner of your wisdom, and a fit inhabitant of the dwelling place which is your most blessed kingdom. Many of the people listening to this program have had many sorrows. If you're getting toward the end of life, most of you have been to your own Calvary. You've been crucified. Maybe more than once. Even if you are young, you may be bitterly dissatisfied, disappointed, or terribly apprehensive, or frightened that life will not fulfill its promises. What I say to you is lift up your soul. Lift up your heart to the God who made you. I began this series by talking about God as he's known in nature. And I mentioned that some of the astronomers have even said they believe in God, but they don't say it because their idea of God may be different. What better idea of God can we have except from his word? All the great philosophers of the past, in the Orient, in Greece, and in Rome, they point to God. If you look through the history of the world and were to choose the 100 or the 1,000 greatest and good people who ever lived, who did the most for their fellow human beings, you would find that the vast majority of them were primarily religious people. Oh, yes. Sometimes it doesn't even appear that way. When Toussaint finished his term as Secretary General of the United Nations, he gathered his staff together and he said, if anyone ever wants to write about what I have done here, you must tell them that everything I do is completely religious. Dag Hammarskjöld, who began his adult life as an agnostic verging on atheism, left behind him a magnificent spiritual diary in the spirit of St. John of the Cross, with many quotations from the saints, including John of the Cross. It's a profound spiritual book written by the Secretary General of the UN. Look at the great people of the 20th century who have been greatly good, and look at those who have been greatly evil. Those who have been greatly good often publicly identify themselves as servants of God, or at least as those who pray and believe. And those who have been greatly evil have openly and clearly been the enemies of religion and the faith. Look, make your own list. I've mentioned Einstein, perhaps the greatest scientist who ever lived, and his deep respect for religion and even for the sacraments of the Catholic Church, and his identification of the religious experience as an experience of mystery, of that which is only very partially understood. Scientists, philosophers, and we come to religious people. Sadly, it must be said, as it was obvious in the life of Christ, not all who start out to be religious are really servants of God. And this is why people are often disappointed in religion. I've been an altar boy almost 60 years and a friar 50 years. I'm disappointed in myself. But most of us try and we fail. We fail to bring God to others. We fail to represent Him well. We fall and slip ourselves while trying to teach others the way. But we have hope that despite our failure, God may speak through us, that He may call to souls through us, because you could never perfectly serve God. Long ago, when I was 13 or 14, I read a line in St. Augustine, and it has haunted me all my life. It has defined the shape of my life. I say it to myself every morning when I get up. You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Believer or unbeliever, religious or unreligious person, think of it. He has made us for Himself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in Him. And if you knock, He will open the door to you and let you in. Amen.